Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
The enemy knows who you are, and God knows who you are, doesn't he? Why can't we see that mark of distinction? Or can we? It's interesting because last Sunday we talked about the 11th plague is what I was talking about with Lowell this morning, but the ninth plague, and that was the plague of what? Darkness. And before that was locusts. In chapter 9 of Revelation, it talks about these locusts that come out of the bottomless pit, and I just kind of referenced that real quickly, and I said you might want to study that. It talks about that in the first few verses, and we're going to just look at this real quickly. It says, "Then the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star fallen from heaven to the sky, from heaven rather, to the earth, and to him was given the key to the bottomless pit. And he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. So the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke of the pit." So you kind of have these two, plague 8 and 9, coming together in a very supernatural way, much different than what happened in Egypt, but it mirrors that whole aspect of the darkness and the locusts. "And out of the smoke, locusts came upon the earth, and to them was given power as scorpions of the earth to have power, and they were commanded not to harm the grass of the earth or any green thing or any tree." So they don't eat green things. It's different. But what do? "But to those men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads, they were not given authority to kill them, but to torment them for 5 months. And their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it strikes a man." And so it's very profound that when we become a Christian, when we give our lives to Jesus Christ, and we ask Jesus Christ to come into our lives by the power of the Holy Spirit, he actually sets a seal upon us. We are sealed. We are marked, if you will. There is a mark on you that God sees. You are his very own child. And we don't sometimes recognize this mark of distinction because we don't see it visibly, do we? It's something internal, something that we know by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Israelites, we're in Exodus chapter 10, by the way, in our study this morning. The Israelites didn't know that they were marked either. They didn't recognize that they were a distinct people. They were different than all the nations of the earth. They didn't really recognize that. All they thought, put yourself as an Israelite back in Egypt in that day. All they thought was this: we're slaves, but somehow this God of Abraham wants to make us free people. That's as far as they got. We're slaves, but we're going to be free men. We're going to be free women. That's wonderful. But you know what? God had so much more for them. They don't even know it yet. They haven't discovered all that God is going to do for them. And Jeremiah chapter 29, verse 11 says, "I know the plans that I have for you, says the Lord, plans of good and peace, not of evil, to give you a future, to give you a hope." God has plans for you and I. Sometimes we think we're just Christians. We're saved. We're going to go to heaven when we die. That's wonderful. But God has so much more for us, so much more, and he has plans that are far bigger than that. God was going to bring them into a place of being a special people, a distinct people, a peculiar people, making them different than all the peoples of the earth. And that's what he's done with you and I as he's called us into his church, into the body of Christ. We're different than all the other peoples of the earth. When God looks upon the earth, he sees us as his children, his sons and his daughters, and he sees others as those that are children of rebellion and of darkness. He sees light and darkness very profoundly. So let's get into Exodus 11, verse 1. "Then the Lord said to Moses, I will bring yet one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. Afterwards, He will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will surely drive you out of here altogether. Speak now in the hearing of the people, and let every man ask from his neighbor, and every woman from her neighbor, articles of silver and articles of gold. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. Moreover, the man Moses was very great in the land of Egypt, in the sight of Pharaoh's servants, and in the sight of the people. And so God says to ask from his neighbor. The word ask is literally the Hebrew word sha'al, sha'al, and it means to request with a demand. It's to ask in a way of saying, I'm expecting you to give me these things. This was not a meek type of, well, could you please give me like an earring or two? But this was a demanding of back wages. So you see, this was payment for all of the wages and the years of service that they had given for free to the Egyptian people, because the Egyptian society benefited off the backs of the Israelite slaves, didn't they? For hundreds of years, they benefited from their labors. And now it was payment time. It was payback time. And they owed these wages to the Israelites, and they knew that God had spoken to them somehow. He gave them favor in the sight of the Egyptians. He communicated this in their heart. And you know what? God will not be indebted to anyone. This has particular application for many of us here today, because many of you are here today and you've been stolen from. You've had people cheat you. You've had people take advantage of you. You've not been compensated properly for your labors, just like the Israelites were not. But you know what? There will come a day God will reward you. Not just in the sweet by and by. He rewards you here. God will benefit you. So even if someone takes something from you, if they swindle or steal from something from you, and we've all had that happen to us. We've all been robbed in different ways, haven't we? God promises he will repay us. He'll not be our debtors. Mark chapter 10, verse 29 and 30 says, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, there is not one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or even lands for my sake and the gospel who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this life and houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, and children and lands with persecutions and in the age to come, eternal life. So the world owes the church much. They don't really recognize that, and we're not seeing that gratitude. Who started all the hospitals around the world? The church did. Who started the majority of the hospitals, the majority of orphanages? Were started by Christians, by the church. The elevation of women in society, that's a whole Christian idea. Go to a Muslim country and see how you're treated, ladies. The ending of slavery was due to the church and to Christians. Public education system that we take for granted. The reason why the public education system was established was so that every person in America could read the Bible. That's the main reason for public education as they established it. And so we are indebted as a world, as a nation, particularly as a society, to the church. Much of our governmental and legal system is based upon the principles of Scripture and the Bible. What will happen when all of a sudden the church is taken away? One day, in a moment, in a twinkling of the eye. What's going to happen? The world is going to rejoice. There's going to be a bigger party than Mardi Gras. It's going to be a worldwide rejoicing and party to get rid of us finally. Until they see what happens when evil is not restrained and all hell breaks loose. Then I think the party will be over. Just like in Egypt, they rejoiced when the Israelites finally left, and then they mourned when the Egyptians were in the bottom of the sea. And Moses said, thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on the throne, even to the firstborn of the female servant who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the animals. Now, why is this happening? Why is God saying, I'm just going to slaughter all the firstborn of male and all the firstborn of the animals on the nation of Israel? Why? Because the nation of Israel is guilty of sin. They're guilty as a whole of the sin of Pharaoh. And that's kind of chilling when we think of America with regard to abortion today. They all participated in his sins to kill all of Israel's firstborn children. They all participated together. Let's travel back in time as we look at this video clip from the Prince of Egypt.
The Hebrews grew too numerous. They might have risen against us.
Father, tell me you didn't do this.
Moses, sometimes for the greater good, sacrifices must be made.
Sacrifices?
Oh, my son, they were only slaves.
Hieroglyphics of heaven, they're still the record of what had been done in Egypt. And you remember back in Exodus chapter 1, it started with the Egyptian midwives were enlisted to this dirty deed, and yet they feared God, and so they refused to do that. And the Egyptian people kept putting more and more burdens upon the Israelites, and then they still were blessed by God, and they still were numerous. And so Pharaoh started to order the killing of the children. And then at the very end of the chapter, it says this in verse 22, "So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, 'Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive.'" And so all of the Egyptian people had the blood of the Israelites on their hand. So why the firstborn of both man and beast in Egypt dying? Why do they all die? Because all of the firstborn of man and beast belong to the gods of Egypt. This was not just an attack upon the Egyptian people and a judgment on them. God was also judging their gods that they worshipped, and they dedicated themselves, their firstborn, of their offspring and of their animal offspring to their gods. And so it's an attack on their idolatry as well. Verse 6, "Then there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as was not like it before, nor shall be like it again. But against none of the children of Israel shall a dog move its tongue against a man or beast." Why? Listen to what God says, "that you may know that the Lord does make a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." That you may know that. "And all these your servants shall come down to me and bow to me, saying, 'Get out,' and all the people who follow you. After that, I will go out." And then he went out from Pharaoh in great anger. And so Moses is here once again before Pharaoh. Like I told you last week, he will be before Pharaoh again. He will see his face, and there he is. And now he goes, with great anger, he leaves. And it's amazing to me that after the Egyptians see and experience the power of the true and living God, I mean, look at what they're seeing. Look at what they're experiencing and about to experience. You would think at the end of all this, they would fall down and worship him. Instead, what do? They expel the people of God. They don't want anything to do with them. They're repulsed. They force them out of the country. "Get out of here. We don't want you. We don't want your God." What are they thinking? Why wouldn't we have the whole country converted? That would have been the thing that would make sense to me. Interesting, that's what happens in the book of Revelation, chapter 6, during the Great Tribulation as well. And many times, you and I see this in our own lives. We see people that are under the judgment of God. Their life is in havoc. They've ruined their life because they violated the principles of God. And God is trying to speak to them. And God is ministering to them. And he's bringing these judgments into their lives so that he can get their attention, so that they'll run to him. And we bring the message, the gospel, that tells them about the power of forgiveness and freedom through Jesus Christ. What do? Oftentimes they refuse it, and they refuse to repent just as the Egyptians do, and instead they expel us, God's people, away from their presence. We see the same thing. Verse 9, but the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not heed you, so that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. So Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the children of Israel go out of his land. Now, we've talked so much about the hardening of heart, we're not going to take time here today, but we've dealt with it last week and in previous messages. But what I do want to do is this. Do you remember way back when God first appeared to Moses? Let's reprise this, because God told him something very important back in Exodus chapter 4, verses 22 and 23. Moses said, God said to Moses this, then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve you, or serve me rather. But if you refuse to let him go, God warns Pharaoh, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. Pharaoh had every warning, and he had 9 months to repent, and he refuses. Pharaoh had been warned over and over again, and I have to wonder, don't you, after he gets this message now from Moses, saying, this is what's going to happen to you. This is the next judgment against you. What was Pharaoh thinking all night long? I mean, everything that Moses declared was going to happen, happened. And he had to be thinking way back 9 months earlier, that's exactly what Moses said God spoke against me, that I was to let Israel, his firstborn, go, or he would take my firstborn son. And so Pharaoh knows that his firstborn is going to be dying this night. He must know. And God is going to give Israel, now as we approach chapter 12, their first holidays. Israel hasn't had a holiday in 430 years. They're going to get their first holiday, right? Passover is the holiday he's going to give them, and the Passover speaks to us as of the person and the ministry of Jesus Christ. We are now getting into chapter 12. Chapter 12 just explodes with illustration of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see one of the most powerful pictorial pictures or illustrations, paintings with words, if you will, and symbols and allegories of Jesus in the whole Old Testament. And so let's begin in verses 1 and 2, and we're going to get through part of chapter 12 this week, and then we'll finish it up next week. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be your beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Now listen to this. Passover is now going to define a new beginning, the beginning of a new year for Israel. God is turning the whole ancient calendar upside down and saying, you have a new calendar, and this month is going to be the first month of the year for you as my special people. And so God literally changes their whole calendar. I'm just going to change your calendar. You've lived under an Egyptian calendar. You've got a whole new calendar here. And God did this again. Years later, he turned everything upside down when Jesus Christ came. Sure, in the incarnation, we got everything B.C., before Christ, everything A.D., after his death, after Christ, right? All of history, as we mark it, is divided by that event. God literally changes calendars. And I find it interesting that the Antichrist will actually attempt to change the calendar again. And so here, as God does this for his people and through for all the peoples of the earth, he changes the calendar, we see the Antichrist coming, wanting to imitate and mimic God himself. In Daniel chapter 7, verse 25, speaking of the Antichrist, he says this, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law, intend to change times and law. And we even see this happening right now before our very eyes. In Europe today, there is a whole movement of changing times right now. and they're changing the calendar. Instead of BC, they don't want it to be related to Christ at all. We have CE. Instead of AD, we have BCE. And so we're seeing that happening right now. The stage is being set. We're living in exciting times. Amen? We're seeing this right here. And so the next few verses here in chapter 12 are literally fascinating. So just hang on with me and let's look at this. God has just got so many neat things for us. Verse 3 says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month," the first month of their new year, right? "Every man shall take for himself a lamb, according to the house of his father, a lamb for a household." Now notice, a lamb for a household. The Passover, that's what he's talking about, this Passover meal, the Seder supper that we just had a couple of weeks ago here in our church. This is a family affair. That's why we encourage families to come. Tom said that at the beginning of the supper. We're so glad you brought your children. We want the children to be a part of this. And this is God's intention, to unite the family in this celebration. And so we love to have children at the Seder supper. And I hope you can come next time we have it and bring your children, because it's a wonderful family affair. Family celebrations are wonderful, and I believe it delights the heart of God. That's why we love Family Christmas Sunday, because it's a family affair. We're doing that for Mother's Day, again, making it a family affair. So it's wonderful to have these special times of family together. First Sunday of the month, we have communion. We bring the Sunday school even in to have it as a family affair. We have the youth in the service with us to have a family affair. So it's good to have times of worship as an entire family to have that together. And so God instituted this. But notice something interesting. He'll take for himself a lamb. So here they're told that one lamb is to be offered for each family. A lamb for a family. Wasn't always that way. It used to be a lamb for an individual. Remember back in the Garden of Eden when Adam and Eve sinned? He put on them skins, plural. And we understand it was a lamb for an individual with their offspring, Cain and Abel. Abel's offering, what was it? A lamb for an individual, for his sin. So now it was a lamb for an individual. Now when God institutes this Passover time, it's a lamb for a family. In Exodus chapter 29, the priests are going to now increase this circle, and it's going to be a lamb for the nation. A lamb for the nation. And then move forward in time to John chapter 1, and God is going to bring his firstborn into the Son. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of what? The world. And so we see a lamb for an individual in Genesis. Now in Exodus, we see a lamb for a family at the Passover. Then further on in Exodus, we're going to see a lamb given by the priests offered for the nation of Israel. And then in John, we see the Lamb of God, Jesus, coming as the Savior, a lamb given for the sins of the whole world. So we see this influence, this unfolding revelation of a lamb given. Now, in the next couple of verses, things progress on a very personal level. We see now this lamb progressing on a worldwide level. Now let's watch how this lamb gets very personal for us. Verse 4, "And if the household is too small for the lamb," you might want to circle that, "let him and his neighbor next to his house take it according to the number of persons, according to each man's need, you shall make your count for the lamb. Verse 5, "your lamb," you may want to circle that, "shall be without blemish, a male of first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats." So in verse 3, we saw that it was considered a lamb. God says, take a lamb. Verse 4, God says, the lamb. And in verse 5, we now see that it becomes your lamb. Why is that important? Because Jesus Christ is not just a great teacher. Christ is not just the good prophet or the miracle worker. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God. That's your key point. Jesus Christ, He's the Lamb of God. Jesus is the Lamb of God. He is the Savior of the world. He's not just a lamb, just one of many prophets, teachers, miracle workers, good people. He's not just the Lamb, the Savior of the world. He is that too. But He has to become your Lamb. You see, just because He's the Lamb, the Savior of the world, that will never do anyone any good until that Lamb, the Lamb of God, becomes your Lamb of God, personal. He must become your personal Savior. It's about having a personal relationship with the Lamb. And that's what God is showing us here in illustration with this same Lamb, this Passover Lamb. It is a Lamb in the flock. It becomes the Lamb picked out of the flock, set apart for the sacrificial Lamb of Passover. And then it is embraced and brought into the family, and it becomes personally your Lamb, each one individually as their family. Paul's talked about this in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7. He says, "Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened." He's talking about the body of Christ. And then he says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." He doesn't say the Passover lamb. He says our Passover lamb. He was our paschal lamb. He's our sacrificial lamb. Very personal. It's personal. Understand something. Every family in Israel had a lamb to slay. Every family. Now, if the family was too small, they would combine. So let's say there was a husband and wife that lived next door to a family, and they didn't even have any children. Well, God didn't want them to have the Paschal Supper together alone. They didn't even have any offspring, let's say. They're to join with another family, their neighbor right by them, and have this supper together. And that's why we love to celebrate the Seder Supper together as a family, as a church family, although that table was awfully big. So we came together as a family. Now, imagine, do the math. There was about 2 million people, conservatively, who left Egypt. So let's say they had four to a family. That would be about 500,000 lambs. That's a 500,000 lambs. But they were fruitful. They multiplied. Let's say they got together in an average of 8 for a family. That's 250,000 lambs that are going to die on Passover night. That's 250,000 sheep that are slain on Passover night. That's a lot of blood shed and spread on those doorposts, isn't it? It's a lot of lambs. Now, question. When God looked from heaven and saw this event, how many lambs did He see slain? Only one. Only one. Just one. Why? Because He saw the Lamb of God. The illustration of this Passover, slaying of these lambs, was only illustrative. It was only communicative of what He was going to do in the person of Jesus Christ coming to earth to save us for our sins. Look closely at verse 6. "Now you shall keep it in the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight." Kill it. Not kill them. Kill it. Singularly. One lamb. Now, why must they kill the lamb? Why does it have to be a sacrifice? God set this up in the Garden of Eden. It was all set up long before, actually it was set up before the foundation of the world, wasn't it? But He started to demonstrate this in the Garden of Eden. We saw it with Cain and Abel. We saw it with Adam and Eve. It was all there. The innocent is dying for the guilty. The innocent one is slain for the guilty one. That was all set up and established. It's a principle of heaven. It's a divine principle. And of course, all of this points to Jesus Christ, the innocent Lamb of God, who dies for you and I guilty, to demonstrate to us the cost of salvation. I wish it was easy. Don't you wish it was easy? The thought of 250,000 lambs dying is a gross slaughter to us. We don't like to even think about that. How would you like to just look at the blood of all that? Smell it. Taste it. But they're going to have to eat it. They did. They had to put their hand to the throat of the lamb and slice it. Sacrifice is a painful thing. It's a bloody thing. It's a costly thing. And it's repulsive in a lot of ways to us. And it's supposed to be, because it's all illustrative of even a greater sacrifice, God sending his spotless, perfect lamb, his son, into the world to die for our sins and save us from our sins. Now I want you to look again at verse 5 and 6. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You shall take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. Without blemish, this lamb had to have no blemish. So Pilate said to the chief priest and the crowd, I find no fault in him. Echoed by the thief on the cross. For indeed we justly, we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. Judas told the priest, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? And then the centurion and those who stood with him, who were guarding Jesus, saw the earthquake and the things that had happened, they feared greatly, saying, truly, this was the Son of God. The lamb is to be without blemish. The lamb was inspected and found without blemish, the Lamb of God. And then it says, a male of the first year. But this first year can actually be translated also as firstborn, the firstborn male. So the first year or the firstborn male. Interesting, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, his firstborn male, that whosoever should believe in him should have eternal life and not perish. And you shall keep it until the 14th day. Now, let's do the math. How many days between the day that they selected the lamb and the day that they slaughtered the lamb? They selected the lamb on the 10th day of the first month, Nisan. They slaughtered the lamb on the 14th day of the same month. How many days did they inspect this lamb? 4. They had 4 days to inspect the lamb. 4 days that this lamb actually was brought into their home. I don't know if it was brought in actually into the house, but maybe some families did, but that was brought out of the flock and set apart and inspected and cared for, and this lamb became a special part of the family. So this lamb was inspected for 4 days before it was slain. And on the 10th day of the month of Nisan, in A.D. 32, Jesus Christ made his final triumphant entry into the city of Jerusalem. We call that Palm Sunday, the same day, the 10th of Nisan, when the Passover lamb was being selected and brought into the families, and it would be examined for 4 days. Jesus was there in Jerusalem for 4 days. He was examined and cross-examined by the religious leaders, and they found no fault in him. They could find nothing to accuse him of. And so during these days, they all examined him. They tried to trap him in his words, but they found no fault in him. The key point is Jesus Christ is the spotless Lamb of God. Verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the 2 doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Where they eat it. Where they eat what? The lamb. But what if they couldn't eat it? What if there was a child in the family that had not been weaned yet, didn't eat meat? What about him? He couldn't eat the lamb. What happens then? He wasn't weaned from his mother's breast. Would the blood of the lamb still be effective for his life to save him, that firstborn son? What if the child didn't know or understand what was taking place? The child just didn't really, maybe they were 3 or 4, but they don't understand what's really taking place here. Would the blood of the Lamb be effective to save their life? Sure it would. Why? Because this child was still under the blood that was applied to the post of the house. The child was still under the blood. And this addresses a question that's often in the minds of many Christians as they have children. What happens to a child of a believer who dies before the age of accountability? Do they go to heaven? Sure. Why? Same principle. They're under the blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 7 deals with that. What about an infant child of believers when the rapture takes place? Are our children, our infants, going to be left behind? We just dedicated one last Sunday, didn't we? Well, what if the rapture happened today? Brooke, Brandon would go. What about Cade? What about Reed? They don't understand, but they're not of the age of accountability. Certainly they're going to go too. So we see they're under the blood. It doesn't matter whether they understand it. Doesn't even matter if they can partake of it through their mouths. If they're under that age, God still covered them by the blood of the Lamb on the doorpost. And so they go to heaven. They don't go to some place called limbo. Limbo isn't even in the Bible. That's a dance you do under a stick. But it's not in the Bible. Let me just say that, okay? So the blood covers the whole family. Not one small child or infant was left in Egypt. They all left. They all came together. Amen? So this is all illustrative to us of spiritual truths, much deeper than we realize as we read these verses. Then they shall eat the flesh, verse 8, on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs they shall eat. They shall eat the flesh. And Jesus said, if you do not eat my body, you have no life in you. John 6:66. Now we see the meaning of this statement, and they should have gotten it too. That's what he meant when he said, if you don't eat my body, if you don't eat my flesh, you have no life in you. And they should know, Jews, in their mind, they knew. If they didn't eat the flesh of the Lamb, they had no life in them. They had to eat the flesh. And the disciples couldn't understand these words of Jesus. Why? Because they didn't recognize whom John the Baptist had declared him to be, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And we memorialize this through communion. That's what that means. Every time we're partaking of communion, we are eating of the body of Christ. We're symbolically taking his body, and we're taking that Passover lamb once again. And it was roasted in fire, and fire is a picture of what? Judgment. Jesus took the judgment of God. The lamb was burnt. The family wasn't. The lamb took the fire. The lamb took the judgment. The family just partook of the fire. And it was roasted with unleavened bread. Now, leaven speaks of sin, and Jesus had no sin. And the bread, like we've heard at the Seder Supper, Tom shared with us, it had stripes, and it was pierced, and Jesus' body was once again striped and pierced. As you see the unleavened bread that we use for communion, you'll see the stripings and the piercings on it, illustrative of Jesus. With bitter herbs, it says. Now, when Jesus was offered wine mixed with vinegar to drink on the cross, it was given to him as an antiseptic to lessen the pain. But they were not to lessen the pain because the bitter herbs that they partook of during the Seder Supper, they were given is illustrative of their suffering in Egypt. And Jesus took the suffering of man upon himself, and he would not allow it to be diluted. He refused that wine mixed with vinegar because he wouldn't lessen the blow of suffering of the judgment of God upon him. And so the bitter herbs of the Passover meal were not meant to be watered down. They were meant to be just that, bitter, bitter herbs, because it spoke of suffering, because there's suffering in redemption. Amen? Verse 9, do not eat it raw, nor boiled at all with water, nor roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. The entrails, obviously, that's all the guts. They were inside the lamb. They were all part of the lamb, and they were to take all of the lamb. This is the only sacrifice, I believe. I didn't do a thorough reference of it, but as I recall, this is the only sacrifice that they eat all of. All the other sacrifices, God has his parts, which are usually those parts you don't want to eat anyway. He gets all the fat. He gets all the entrails. So he gets all that. That's given to him. And we get this part, okay, and all the sacrifices that the Israelites had. And we'll go through that as we go on into the book of Exodus. This sacrifice is unique. This one, the whole lamb is there roasted, and they're to eat it all. Well, you might say like I would, I don't like all of it. You didn't have to eat it all. You could, but if whatever was left over had to be burned, right? But God wanted you to eat it all. Why did he want them to eat it all? Interesting. Mark 12:30 says this, "And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, and with all your strength." This is the first commandment. And we're to feed on Jesus, all of him. There may be parts of Jesus, usually I don't like that part of being a Christian. You're to eat it all. You're to feast on all of Jesus, all of the way he lived. Feed on all of his mind, all of his heart, all of his thoughts. Those are the things. We're to feed on all of Jesus, not just take, pick, and choose what we want. Verse 10, "You shall not let any of it remain until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire," so there's no leftovers. Why? Because when the Passover meal was done, it is complete, or to use another phrase, it is finished. It's finished. Nothing left over. Key point, the work of Jesus, the Lamb of God, is complete for our salvation. Verse 11, "And thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, with sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand." You can't eat it in your pajamas, okay? "You shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." Notice, they were ready to go. And I like this. What an incredible faith principle. Think about this. They're to eat it, ready to go. Why? Because they literally believe that God was going to come and deliver them that night, like he said. And so what? We're to dress for the promise. We're to have faith that actually demonstrates we believe what God says he's going to do. And so faith prepares for God to fulfill the promises. Remember the Apostle Paul said this in 1 Corinthians 11:26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death," what? "Until he comes." And so we need to remember that Jesus is coming for us, that we need to be ready to meet him. We're ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We ought to come to the communion table with a knife and a fork. We're ready for the marriage supper of the Lamb, amen? We're ready to go to heaven to be with him. We're ready for the eternity. And if you're not ready, don't partake of communion. Don't partake of the supper, because we're to partake of it ready. Verse 12, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." Now, it's interesting. Jim Curry shared with me a Seder Supper book last week that had some interesting things in it. And one of it was, one thing was this, where the leader says this and the people say this. And the leader says at this point in the Seder, says, "For that night I will pass," he's quoting this verse 12 that we're reading right now, "For that night I will pass through the land of Egypt." And then the people say, "I, not an angel." And then the leader says, "And kill all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and animals." Then the people say, "I, not a seraph." Then the leader says, "And I will execute judgment against all of God, the gods of Egypt." Then the people say, "I, not a stranger." Then lastly, the leader says, "I am Adonai. I am the Lord. I am Adonai." And the people say, "I myself, and none other." We need to recognize God himself came to deliver his people. And it's so illustrative of who? Emmanuel, God with us, coming in the incarnation to rescue his people. God didn't send an angel. He didn't send a seraph. He didn't send a messenger. He sent himself. He came himself to rescue us. I, not a stranger, not an angel, not a seraph. I myself, no other. And then he gives the reason why I do all this, because I'm the Lord. I'm who I am, and I've decided to save my people. Verse 13 in closing. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now was it because the Israelites lived in nicer houses that he decided to save them instead of the Egyptians? Nah. Were they better people? No. Were they more righteous before God? No, they were still sinners. It was only one thing that saved them, being under the blood of the Lamb. It was only the blood on the post of the house that saved them. Even some Egyptians, they applied the blood on the post of their houses, and they were saved. And all of Egypt could have done that, because when God saw the blood, he passed on over. It wasn't just being an Israelite. It was having faith and in the sacrifice of that blood. They had to apply it to their own homes, though. They had to apply it to the doorpost of their houses. Interesting, Jesus says in Revelation, "Behold, I stand at the door and I knock." At the door and knock. What does he knock with? A blood-stained hand. If anyone opens that door, personally opens the door, you have to open it. You have to apply it to your life. You have to apply the blood of Jesus to the doorpost of your life in order to receive salvation. You have to open your heart personally to him. Now, let me ask you, we talked about that God completely turned everything upside down for the Israelites, and he made them a special people, and he changed their calendar. He changed their calendar, didn't he? Turned everything upside down. Has your calendar been changed? Now, I don't mean the one on your home or the one on your phone or the one in your computer. Not that calendar. What I mean is your personal calendar. Is your personal calendar been changed by the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there a difference or a distinction between the man or the woman you used to be BC, before Christ, and the man or the woman you are now AD, after you've found Christ? That's what needs to happen, amen? Our calendars need to be changed. We need to truly be different, to be distinctive people, moving forward in this progression of salvation that God has for us. Would you stand with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for these incredible passages that are so illustrative of such rich and deep and personal spiritual truths. Lord, as we come to understand more clearly the plan of salvation that was put in motion before the foundation of the earth, and now once again you're bringing it to your people. Lord, you have broken the bread of your word, and you fed us today. And Lord, it's my prayer that you have brought it to your people again this morning, afresh, anew, that we are seeing and partaking of that Passover lamb once again in a deeper way. Lord, that we might know the height, the depth, the width, and the breadth of your salvation, your great salvation for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends, and please visit us on the web at www.